I'd like us to take up our Bibles and turn back to Revelation chapter 5. The verse that brought me to this passage is verse 5. One of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And we need to go back to the beginning of the chapter to understand what it was that was troubling John so much. And we see a picture in heaven. This picture in heaven begins in the vision, I should say, of heaven begins the previous chapter. We've had the prophecies given by the Lord Jesus to each of the seven churches. And then John is raised up in the Spirit and he has a vision of heaven and the things to come. We see this in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? And as even as you read this verse, I can't help thinking of the parable that the Lord Jesus told of the marriage feast and the man who took his place at the high table, and he was told, no, take the lowest place. The lesson was to take the lowest place and wait until you are called to come up higher. And so it is for us as believers. There is a temptation, isn't there, to want to understand everything in this book. And there is a blessing about reading the book of Revelation. I think in many ways it can be said to be a much neglected book. But I'm afraid also it's a book that's given rise to many heresies and also much division within the church, because people are so firm and adamant about their interpretation. And if somebody doesn't agree with them, then they'll fall out and say whether you are a premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, you believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, the mid-tribulation rapture, the post-tribulation rapture, or you don't believe in a rapture at all. Any one of those positions can lead you to fall out, fellow believers. I hope that doesn't happen in this church. And I think that the first lesson that I would draw from this is, think of the spirit of John. He was the disciple that Jesus loved. He reclined at table and rested on the Lord's breast. He was greatly beloved of the Lord Jesus and loved him. It could be no coincidence that out of that relationship sprang this revelation. Friends, if we really want to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we must become less before we become greater, as in the words of John the Baptist, I must decrease, he must increase. And so we know that John had this revelation on the Isle of Patmos, and it is said, although it's not clear from his own testimony, that he had been dipped in a vat of burning oil. He was so unsightly that he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. We know that this revelation came on the Lord's Day. And that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? That we are reading the revelation that John received on the Lord's Day. And we know too from the book of Revelation chapter 1 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It's not automatic, is it? We can be in all kinds of tempers on the Lord's Day. We can be concerned about this thing and that thing. But our delight is to be in the Lord on the Lord's Day. And so it would appear that John's delight was in the Lord on the Lord's Day. He had no expectation that he would be given some wonderful prophecy. Remember Paul. Paul also was given a vision of heaven. There's a difference though, isn't there? Things that Paul was shown were unlawful for him to repeat. And to ensure that those revelations did not lift him up in pride, he was given a thorn in the flesh. And that thorn in the flesh kept him humble. Friends, if we are to be given great understanding of the mysteries of God, they will be hard bought. We must pray that if we are given understanding of these treasured mysteries, that we would not become proud, that the Lord would keep us humble. So, John had the privilege of this vision. And he saw a vision in chapter 4 of the throne set in heaven, and one who sat on it. And if we just go down to chapter 5, we get another picture of this throne. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side, sealed with seven seals. Who was it who sat on his throne? Well, it must be God the Father. And I say that because if you look at verse 6, we see this. He was holding this book, or this seal. We'll come back to that in a moment. And verse 6 says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, and sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." So it can't have been the lamb who was sitting on the throne, and yet the lamb came from the midst of the throne. But he wasn't holding this book. This book was being held by one other. Who else would sit on the throne other than the lamb? Well, the Father, God the Father. Not God the Holy Spirit, because we can see reference to the Holy Spirit in verse 6. And it stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth in all the earth, to all the earth. That seven is a number of completion and must refer to the Holy Spirit. And it's no coincidence, is it, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the Lord Jesus said that tarry in Jerusalem until I send the Holy Spirit upon you. So the fact that we see here the Lamb having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, which are sent forth into all the earth, well, that's entirely consistent with the Lord Jesus fulfilling his promise to the disciples before his ascension, and indeed fulfilling the prophecy that John the Baptist had, that one would come who would baptize in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Ghost, and with fire. And we know that the Lord Jesus did not baptize anybody. We see that in John chapter 4, verse 1. But his disciples did. Why? Because he didn't want the water baptism that his disciples performed to be confused with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which every believer should receive. And which I believe, and I know not all believers believe this, but I do see it as a separate experience to salvation, that also being a work of the Holy Spirit. But as I said, it's a matter that I trust, even if we disagree, we can disagree in love and continue in fellowship together. But so we have here, in one sense, we see a picture of the Trinity. We see the fact that the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. Well, only God can be in the midst of that throne. And we have here a picture of in the Lamb of the God-man. And may I just say, by way of passing, we see some pictures of Christ which many unlearned and unwise men have translated into pictures. So we have pictures of lambs. We have pictures of lions. I saw one very recently, a picture of a lion intended to be the Lord Jesus. Friends, that is idolatry. We are not to picture Christ in our mind's eye. Let him paint his picture to us in our hearts by faith. That's how the Galatians received Christ. And I know we've looked at that verse before, but let me just remind us what Paul wrote in Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? The Galatians never went to Jerusalem. They were Gentiles. We know that Jews went to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, but that was after Christ had ascended. There's no evidence that any of these Galatians were in Jerusalem at the time when Christ was alive. And yet it says that whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth. He was set forth by the preaching of the word. That is how Christ is set forth before our eyes. And the only way you'll get an accurate picture is as he is painted on the heart by the preaching of God's word and by the reading of God's word. It is a work of God's Spirit to reveal Christ to us. Let us not be foolish and paint pictures of Christ in any shape or form. Let it be a work that is done in our hearts by faith. And so we see that although Christ is described as a lion, he's not to be pictured as one. But let us just see something else about him before we go back to the beginning of chapter 5. Christ is described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And we see that comes from the prophecy given to Jacob in Genesis chapter 31. If you'd just like to turn to Genesis chapter 31. I've got that correctly. I may have got it wrong. I'm so sorry. It's Genesis chapter 49. Please forgive me. Yes, that's right. Verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise, thy hand shall be in the neck of mine enemies, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. That means a lion's cub. A cub. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So we have Christ pictured as a lion. He certainly didn't come as a lion, did he? Although, if you remember, when we studied the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, for those of you who were at those Bible studies from Philippians chapter 2, we followed John Brown's verse-by-verse exposition of Christ. And we saw that although as a servant he came in humiliation, and yet even in his humiliation we saw hints of the glorious Godhead that was within him by the wonderful miracles that were performed by him during the course of his ministry. The way that he showed that he was sovereign even over those who hated him, times when the people attempted to stone him, he'd walk through them. He would disappear before they could accomplish their aims. And only at God's time was he delivered up into their hands, because God's time had come. His purpose needed to be fulfilled when the Lamb of God was slain for the sins of his people. Well, friends, there we have the Lion of Judah who triumphed. And on Wednesday, we saw that distinction between Christ as Redeemer, paying the ransom that divine law demanded, and redeeming his people by forcefully rescuing them from the devil's grasp. And that's where you get something of the strength of a lion, the strongest animal, a regal animal. No one stronger than a lion. If man didn't arm himself, he would be no match to a lion. And that is how Christ is described, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And here we see a prophecy back in Genesis 49. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. The scepter would not depart from Judah. Judah would continue as a tribe. Now, of course, some might be able to claim a heritage of Judah. It's very difficult. People's birthrights and their ancestry have not been preserved since the destruction of Jerusalem. But until Christ came, the scepter didn't depart from Judah. And now we have one who is from the tribe of Judah. And we see that, of course, David was from the tribe of Judah. And we see here, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Well, you might think that that's the wrong way round, because he comes from David in his human nature. Shouldn't it be that he is of the branch of David, of the line of David? Indeed, he was of the line of David in his human nature. But in his divine nature, he was the root of David, because from Christ spawned all humanity. And more importantly, in this sense, you see, yes, Christ came from the tribe of Judah and was descended from David, but he was also David's Lord. That's why we sang Psalm 110. And that, let me just remind us, please, and then we'll just go to Luke 20 to see where how Christ applied that psalm to himself. Verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. David saying, the Lord said unto my Lord. And then we have the riddle given to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 20. And in verse 41, and he said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? And of course, we can see there's a wonderful paradox here. If David called the Messiah Lord, how then was he his son? And what we see here is that, of course, this is Christ proclaiming his deity, that he is both fully God and fully man, that he comes from the tribe of Judah. He is David's offspring on his mother's side in his humanity, but his father is God, and God, Jehovah, is David's Lord, and the Lord Jesus himself is David's Lord, because the Lord Jesus didn't come about at his birth, as some heretics will preach. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, he wasn't changed by taking upon himself human flesh. His divinity was not affected by taking on human nature. All that happened was it taking on human nature veiled his glory. People didn't see Christ in all his glory as he was in heaven. Instead, they saw a man, and in Isaiah 53, a man from which men turned away their faces. His glory was veiled and yet revealed to his disciples, to his followers. And we find that he was uniquely placed to open this book. And it's interesting, isn't it, that we see John weeping much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read this book. It's quite a remarkable book, isn't it? We see it in verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And books would be made up of parchments. Parchments were rolled, and they would have a seal on them. And say we have this parchment rolled with seven seals, and it was written on the inside and on the outside. And in many ways, it is mere speculation what was written on each side. A rolled parchment, if depending on how long it was, even you wouldn't even be able to read what was on the outside. You'd be able to read some of what's on the outside, but you'd be able to read, in any event, nothing on the inside. So in order to see what's on the inside, you would need that parchment, that need those seals to be broken. In a normal course of events, you think, well, anyone, surely, who had this parchment could open the seals. But no, it needed a special qualification in order to be broken. You see, God the Father held this scroll, is this book, in his right hand. He was holding it, and then this voice goes out. The voice of a strong angel makes it clear, doesn't it? A strong angel is not Christ. He's no angel. He is the Son of God. And also, angels were not redeemed by the work of Christ. Humanity, those that God had elected from humanity, from every tribe and nation, they were the ones alone that were saved. And in fact, we see this in verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." If you need a verse, there are so many verses, but if you need a verse to prove that Christ did not redeem the whole of humanity, well, this is a good one, isn't it? Because we see, "For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Not that thou hast redeemed every kindred and tongue and people and nation, but by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, thou hast redeemed a people. That's the plain meaning of what is written here. Christ did not come to pay for the sins of all people, but for those that God had elected in eternity past. You see, the seals, the breaking of the seals, and the redeeming of God's people were bound up inextricably. And we're talking now about events that lay in the future. And we could say that whereas the 24 elders, well, they, anyways, perhaps they represented both the church on earth and the church in heaven, but in particular, John represented the church on earth, because after all, he was still on earth and he wept. And wouldn't we weep if we didn't know the end? And in order for God's revelation of his people to progress, those seals needed to be broken, because those seals led to the decree of God being put into effect by his providences. If you look back, please, to Psalm chapter 2, we nearly sung this. I'm afraid I decided in the end to sing Psalm 110, but just look at, it's a wonderful psalm. If you ever want to convince yourself of God's sovereignty, well, look at Psalm 2. It's quite plain, isn't it, that however wicked men are, they will never be able to overthrow God. And he laughs at them. Look at verse 2. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. I will declare the decree. The only person who could declare the decree of God and the providences that flowed from that decree was Jesus Christ. And friends, the revelation of the sons of God takes place in the midst of judgments on this earth. And when those seven seals are released, we see those judgments released on earth. See, every event that happens is related to God's eternal decree. Just turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, which will be familiar to us, I'm sure. If you ever want to encourage young believers to learn any passage of Scripture, I would suggest that Ephesians chapter 1 is an important chapter. I'll leave that to be picked up if it's considered to have merit. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. See, those seals needed to be opened. And so once those seals were opened, the judgments fell on the earth. And John was given the comfort of seeing what was going to happen. What was going to happen in this world. And terrible things were going to come upon this world. And that's, I think, one of the reasons why there's a blessing from reading this book. Because it helps us to understand and to appreciate that as things come to a climax, we're going to expect great judgments and trouble to be on this world, and we're not to be shaken by it. Because out of these judgments, God is bringing forth, it's like the pains of childbirth. See, his kingdom is being brought forth, and his sons are being revealed. Every day, more of his sons are being revealed, and 2 Peter 3 tells us that about the long-suffering of the Lord is our salvation. He's not coming back immediately until his judgments are finished, because in the midst of his judgments, he's bringing forth his children. It's like the pains of childbirth. And part of those pains bring forth all of God's elect. We're in the middle of that, aren't we? Perhaps some would say we're right at the end. I wouldn't disagree with it. Trouble is coming, friends, but so too, it's a revelation of the sons of God. Son, I say sons, and that of course includes daughters. Men and women whose eyes God will open. Well, we might weep because we don't know the future. We might weep for our family and our unsaved friends. But let us take heart that Christ has triumphed. Christ knows the end from the beginning. He has sat down at the right hand of the Father. We can be those now who we are safe in the hands of the Lord Jesus. We don't have to be moved by the terrible events of this world. Remember, every time a shock happens, something that discomforts you, sometimes the smallest things discomfort us, don't we? And if you're like me and you can be forgetful and lose things, then they can destabilize us, can't they? God's never destabilized by anything. The smallest of matters are within his providence and knowledge, and he has allowed them. After all, he's counted the number of hairs on our heads. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground without his knowledge. And without his will, it's not just that he knows when a sparrow is going to fall, he decrees it, friends. Every event is decreed by God. That's what we see as the future is disclosed in this book. Well, friends, there's much more that could be said But I'm going to leave it there and pray that this might be, this book might be a blessing to us. Remember in verse 8, just as we close, when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of saints. Don't think that just because those seals have been loosened that we don't need to pray anymore, because the future is known. The future is known by God. But it's worked out in time, and we are called to be a praying people. Do you want to see God work in our time? He won't work without the prayers of his people. Do we want to be a light in East London, in London, in our nation, and even across the world? Well, that's only going to happen if we're stirred up to pray. And it is God in the end who stirs us up to pray. If we find we're not praying, then God is not at work amongst us. Let that not be said about strangers' rest, but let many of our prayers be in those golden vials at the end of time. May the Lord encourage us in our work for the Lord. For as we've seen, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 reminds us that our labours are not in vain in the Lord. Amen.